Good afternoon, and welcome to Our Recourse, a one-hour radio show named in honor of the Immaculate Mother of God, hosted by Brian Gale. As Pope Francis says, Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. And as our beloved church has long taught, His Mother is our ever faithful recourse to that mercy. So sit back for the next hour and enjoy Our Recourse with Brian Gale.
Hi, welcome. This is Brian Gale. This is Our Recourse. It is Monday. It is February 19, 4 o'clock Eastern Time, as you know, on a pretty much a drizzly but otherwise moderate day in the middle of February in the year of our Lord, 2018. Not a bad day. We have some interesting news about the weather this week. Apparently it's going up into the 60s tomorrow, and if you can believe it, into the 70s on Thursday or Wednesday. Do I have that right? I think. Maybe it's Wednesday and Thursday. It's going to be 60s and 70s. Really kind of hard to believe, but we'll take it, huh? Anyway, we had a guest cancel out almost at the last minute. So we're going to talk today about what we were going to talk to our guest about, and we'll hope to invite that fellow back at a different time. One of the things we wanted to talk about on this President's Day was this extraordinary anniversary we have coming up this year, Humanae Vitae, 50th anniversary. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but it is President's Day. And we think of how this grand country of ours, really an extraordinary experiment that has been blessed so richly and abundantly, so manifestly that anybody should be able to see that we've been, just graced by God in ways that none of us could probably ever have dreamed, maybe other than our founding fathers. And of course, we've had great presidents, not all of them, but, certainly George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. We've been blessed with great leaders and very good men, for the most part, as we say, not all. You can't talk too much about the presidency today without getting yourself in hot water. So divisive is our current president among people. Passionately love him or passionately hate him. But the country, as he points out, was divided long before he assumed office. Not that he's done anything repair that breach, but, in all fairness, is it reparable? Is it repairable? And you may say, well, what does this have anything to do with the topic? And I would submit everything. I would submit that the source of our division, and this is going to be strange. And incidentally, if anybody wants to call in, the telephone number is 610-527-2906, and we'll get you on if you have a comment or a question or suggestion or take issue with anything that's being said. And why wouldn't you? I take issue with some of the things I say, I hear myself say. Call in. We'd love to have you as a guest. We don't get too many calls, as you know. I think we had one almost a couple of years ago. So maybe one every 2 years. Be nice to have a second. Again, 610-527-2906. And I doubt the reason people aren't calling is because they're so mesmerized by the guests we have, although we have been blessed, haven't we, with pretty good guests. And they talk about a lot of interesting things as it relates to the faith and the culture and, in general, our world today. But back to the President's Day and the link to Humanae Vitae. And the division, the current division in the country, which is so deep. I mean, it's extraordinarily deep, isn't it? It's astonishing. I don't have to go into chapter and verse. You know it better than I do. But how could Humanae Vitae have fed into that? And I'm going to say something that I don't know that I've ever said it publicly, but I'll say it. I think the truth, the profound truth of Humanae Vitae, was an extraordinary mercy from God and gift from God at just the right moment in time. Meaning that as the 60s exploded and the revolution was upon us, this is the second of the great revolutions. We'll talk about, there are actually four of them. The first was, of course, the Industrial Revolution, and that drew man from the home in the early 1800s. He came off the farm and into the factory and ended up working for someone else and ended up with a paycheck, ended up with maybe a life quite different, obviously, than the life he had been leading and all his progenitors had been leading for some time, both here and, of course, many parts of Europe and other parts in the world where people immigrated from. But in the early 1800s, we had the Industrial Revolution. So what follows is the Cultural Revolution, about 150 or so years later. And they call it the Sexual Revolution. But in fact, it is more broadly understood to be cultural, meaning that there was a paradigm shift, something dramatic happened. And the way we, as a people, and the way we looked at ourselves and looked at life and looked at our institutions just fundamentally changed. And what brought about that change? Well, I'm sure there were many, you know, subtexts, many things that were happening under the surface. In fact, David Halberstam wrote a landmark book called The 50s, you know, some years back. And what he did is he laid out all the factors that were the catalyst for the explosion and the revolution in the 60s, all of which happened in the 50s, which was thought to be a very quiet time in the American life after the war. Dwight Eisenhower is the president. All is well. GIs come back. They marry. They start families. They buy homes with picket fences. They go back and get their education, and they begin to build the wealth of the country and the wealth of their families and communities. And for the most part, it's a beautiful, peaceful, God-fearing time in American life, Ozzie and Harriet. However, as Halberstam points out, there was a lot of stuff happening that eventually would come to a head, if we may put it that way, in the sexual revolution of the 60s. What ignited the sexual revolution? Was the invention of the birth control pill. And the man who invented it, Carl Gerassi, was actually a Stanford professor. And some years back, on the, I guess, the 50th anniversary of the invention of the pill, probably 2013 maybe, he was quoted as saying that it was a demographic nightmare. It had caused a demographic nightmare. And that he had no idea that what he had set out to accomplish and what the pill ultimately promised to do would prove to be so ruinous to Western civilization and, of course, to America as the embodiment of it, the great hope of it in our time. And what happened with the pill? What happened with the pill is that there was now a separation of what Holy Mother Church always taught were the two purposes of the conjugal act within the marital covenant, the sacrament, unitive and procreative, babies and bonding. I have that backwards, bonding and babies. So unitive, to bond the man and the woman, their hearts, their lives, as John Paul II said, our bodies were created to speak a language of unconditional love, and so that every act of that love has to be open, has to be full, has to be fruitful, has to be, at least intentionally, to be fruitful, has to be faithful before and after the act. So once we separated that fundamental purpose of the primordial gift of the Creator to mankind. What's that? A share in co-creating life for all eternity. Obviously, he's the master of the source, and we are the ministers, as it were, as John Paul II and Humanae Vitae preached. He was the master of the design, rather. We were the ministers of the source of a new life. And as a consequence, the separation of those two intended consequences of this great primordial act of love, unconditional expression of love through the language of love, the man to the woman, and the woman returning it and that unconditional love to the man. The separation of that, I submit to you, led to the separation in our society today. It is the source and the root cause of the divide. And you may say, please, this is ridiculous, this is ludicrous. And in fact, I'm sure there's sound arguments as to how it's either not relevant or it's simply a minor issue. I don't think so. I really don't. We're going to talk about that a little bit today, because on the anniversary, this anniversary year, we have some of our finest evangelists, some of our finest minds in the church speaking out in advance of this actual day. I think it's July 25th or something like that, 50 years ago, 1968, when Humanae Vitae was actually published by Pope Paul VI. And of course, it created a firestorm within the church, and the church ended up divided. And of course, it created, in effect, a quasi-religion, a humanism, a secular humanism. And so what is the great divide today among Americans, among people of our generation? I submit to you, it's the divide of about life itself, about whether we will have and create a culture of life, as John Paul II called it, that recognizes that man is created in the image and likeness of God, and that because God does certain things that are good, we should do certain things that are good. And because God, who is all holy, avoids doing things that are bad, we should avoid doing things that are bad. And Pope Paul VI made very clear that if, in fact, this separation of the unitive and the procreative nature of the conjugal act and the marital bond became prevalent in our society, that terrible, terrible things would happen. And he predicted what they would be. He said there will be a rise in unplanned pregnancies. He's certainly right about that, wasn't he? He said there'll be a rise in abortion. Well, that was thought to be ridiculous. The whole purpose of birth control and a birth control pill was to avoid that, avoid conceiving, much less having to abort a child. I mean, a birth control pill was going to regulate the cycle, and it was going to allow a man and woman to figure out when the fertile period was and how they could space and how they could conceive with high levels of precision. Didn't turn out that way, and of course abortion became the great eraser, and divorce followed. Within 10 years of the introduction of the pill, the divorce rate skyrocketed, more than doubled to about 55%+ here in America, where it stayed pretty much since then. He also said that that would lead to a objectification of women. And it's very interesting. Here we are 50 years later, and what's the current movement of the day and the moment? The Me Too movement, where a woman rises up and assails the men, quite properly, who have assaulted and harassed her. And this has happened in an astonishing number of cases. It's happened in families. It's happened in professional workplaces. It's happened in sports teams, gymnastic, Olympic teams. It's happened. It's a pervasive problem. You know, most of us didn't realize it, or we certainly didn't realize the extent of it. But now we know. It's called the Me Too movement because woman after woman after woman has come forward, even beyond Hollywood, obviously, if you think about the U.S. gymnasts. They have come forward and they have said, I too was sexually molested, harassed, etc. And the movement, the separation of the pill, and all that transpired as a consequence of that has led directly to the woman being objectified. John Paul II once put it best, as he so often did. He said, you know, if a man who is a subject would objectify his wife, she who too is a subject, she's the co-heir of the covenant, and make her submissive to him, to his impulse, to his will in this regard, what's to protect the rest of us from this man in every other sphere of his activity? Think about the implications of that. And then Pope Benedict said something very similar, if you think about it. He said, you know, modern man has lost his moral impulse, his moral energy, if you will. He no longer possesses the moral power and authority and control to really build a bridge between what his technology permits him to do and what his own conscience tells him he ought to. And as a consequence, what we can do, we do. And what our technology permits us to do, we embrace and we live. And now we see the impact, the full impact on our society, and particularly on its cornerstone, the family, the broken family, shattered, shards abounding in every kind of direction and way. And finally, the fourth prediction of Pope Paul VI in Humanae Vitae is that governments would start to impose restrictions on people and controls with respect to trying to regulate conception of children, reaching into the privacy of the bedroom, which, of course, we were told would never, ever happen. It was inconceivable. This was just between a man and a woman. Certainly didn't involve the church, get out of my bedroom, and certainly didn't involve the government. You know, stay the heck out of my home. But it turns out it did. And we watched as in horror as the Little Sisters of the Poor were forced to sue Obama, the President of the United States, and his core legislation, Obamacare, for forcing them to give contraceptive pills to the good people who came to work with them in their nonprofit mission. Think about that for a minute. Little Sisters of the Poor, they had no money to do this. The Thomas More Society, of course, out of Michigan, stepped forward and took the case on, and eventually was successful, had to go to the Supreme Court. But think about it. Obamacare and Obama was intending to force these nuns to use abortifacients. The contraceptive pill has proven to be an abortifacient. It is. Once every 11 cycles, the International Physicians for Life did a study early in the century, and they concluded, and they presented the data, peer review and everything else, that on average, roughly one out of every 11 cycles, a woman who's on the pill, unwittingly, she doesn't know this, loses a child. The child is born, is conceived, is formed into a zygote, as they say. All the information in the DNA and the molecular substructure that we have, that we started life with and will end our life with. And that little child starts to make its way down the fallopian tube, and it hopes to attach itself to its mother's uterine wall, where it will be nurtured and nourished and eventually prepared to enter life. But it can't attach itself to the uterine wall. And why can't it do that? Because the adhesions have been stripped. And how have they been stripped? They've been stripped by the chemical compound in the contraceptive, the oral contraceptive. So the nuns, these Little Sisters of the Poor, forced by the government imposition, Paul VI phrase, there will be government imposition. The government imposing its will on these holy, saintly women, that they must provide these pills that will kill babies in the womb. And that is what passes for a moderate, if you will, merciful and progressive society some 50 years later. I don't think so. And I don't think you think that either. So 50 years later, I submit to you that the very separation of the unitive and procreative nature of the conjugal act, which again is the primordial privilege granted man. Who is man? That God would permit man, created in his own image and likeness, man and female, he created them, as we're told in Genesis, to create with him life that could and would and will live forever. It's an extraordinary privilege, primordial privilege, greater than any other, transcendent. But it carried along with it certain, as is the case we know in life, everything must be done with the intention of ultimately unleashing and creating love. That's the kingdom. The kingdom of God being at hand, as our Lord said, is about love being unleashed, and it is a kingdom of love. We know that the triumph in our time, the new springtime, will be a triumph of the two hearts, the Immaculate Heart, the Sacred Heart. What is that? It's about unconditional love for man, for each other, for God. And so this great act by which life would be created and perpetuated for eternity carried with it a restriction not unlike that which our four genitors, progenitors, Adam and Eve, faced in the Garden of Eden. All of the fruit and all of the trees, it was all good. It was all good. And they were only asked not to eat the fruit of that tree, that one tree over there in the middle, okay? And in fact, paradise had with it a restriction. And the great joy and the conjugal bliss of the extraordinary intimate act of involving the sacred transmission of human life, it too bears with it a restriction. It too says, in effect, you can have everything. You can have everything else, but you can't have the tree, fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. You can't separate out the conjugal act. You can't take the unitive dimension of it, intended to bond man and woman forever, and the procreative dimension of it, the opportunity, the openness to the creation of life, if the Creator wills life to be created, may will it, he may not will it. But the openness to it is a prerequisite, it's a requirement. So the separation of that led to, it turns out, a separation in our families. And through a separation in our families, broken families, unwanted pregnancies, abortion, divorce, you know, all the rest of it, separation in our communities, separation in our parishes, separations in our towns and cities, separations, I submit, in our country. And they're deeper and deeper and deeper. And why do they grow deeper and deeper? Because the fruit of this rebellion, what else to call it, 98% of our child-rearing women use some form of contraception, 98%. We're told that pre-Cana, which is a required pre-Cana conference sessions for couples that want to be married in the church, they're required to go to, I think it's six or so pre-Cana sessions. We're told that about 80% of the couples are cohabitating as they arrive and as they proceed through the courses. Think of that. And the numbers are that about 75% of them, if they marry, will divorce within 10 years. Think of that. And why? Because if they're cohabitating, they're obviously contracepting, meaning they're not living as brother and sister. And because they obviously don't want to get married or have no plans to get married, and therefore the woman has to protect the man and she's got to protect herself. And because the most efficient of the birth control devices is maybe 92%, something like that. I think some of the oral contraceptives are like 88-89% effective. In other words, you know, 5-10% error, just enough to cause some very serious problems among couples and blow apart some unions that wanted to be sacred covenants. So anyway, that led, of course, to abortion. Why? Because once that love was closed off in that manner, the child in the womb became a thing. It became unwanted. We even called it something different. No longer a child. No longer the unborn. No longer an infant, a baby awaiting a birth. Just a fetus. A thing. Something inanimate. We know now through technology, sonograms and MRIs and everything else, that it moves, as Galileo said famously to the College of Cardinals back in the day. It moves, the child moves. We see the heartbeat. We see the child kicking and moving every which way, smiling, laughing, all of those extraordinary things that we've seen on YouTube and other forms and mediums. And so because the child is not a child, because it's a fetus, something inanimate, it can be created in a petri dish. You can. There's nothing wrong with that, right? And we have in vitro fertilization. So contraception and abortion lead to the creation of life in a petri dish. And you know what happens with in vitro fertilization. And I know you probably have relatives that have done it and it's rewarded. They've been rewarded with wonderful children and the children are normal and all the rest of that. I accept all that. I have it in our families as well, extended families. So I understand and I accept and I make no judgment about that. Simply saying the church teaches that that process is not worthy of the dignity of man. Of the child. For a child to be created in a petri dish and have, I don't know, 12 embryos created and six fresh and six frozen, and they start with the fresh and they're implanted and maybe one or two take and hold, a lot of cases no, and then they go frozen once they thaw and they try it again and hopefully they get a birth or two out of it, a child or two. What do they do with the ones that don't make it? They discard them. Or they chop them up as piece parts and sell them to biotechnology companies for experimentation. Or they freeze them in cryogenic freezers. There's something like 6 or 7 million of them frozen throughout the country today. America, 6 or 7 million embryos, frozen embryos. And, of course, some of them are sold, and those with pedigree are sold for up to $60,000, $70,000, $80,000, often on the black market. If the sperm and the egg, the contributors of those are people of rare accomplishment. So that, of course, in vitro led to the human cloning continuum, and that we know ultimately will yield to what they famously call the singularity, man 2.0. This is man created in man's own image and likeness, an intellect that is ultimately the creation of artificial intelligence linked to biological intelligence, and man now able to think things that he could never think and solve problems he'd never dared to solve, and man being ultimately a new creation. Whether that ever happens or not, who knows? But as we know, that's the intent. That's what transhumanism and its intention and its mission is. And in vitro fertilization, coming on the heels of contraception, has made that made those people very confident they can achieve it. Anyway, we'll be back with more to say on this issue. We want to take a little bit of a pause. We have a brief commercial for our sponsor this month, Regina Academies, and then we're going to break for In His Sign Network. With respect to Regina Academies, you know, you've heard us talk about this many times. This is really a great gift to this diocese, and it's a great gift to probably 200-300 families in the diocese. We have five of these academies, Regina Angelorum in Ardmore, Regina Chaley in Jenkintown, Regina Luminous in Berwyn, Regina Chesterton Academy in Springfield at Cardinal O'Hara High School, and Regina St. John the Baptist in something called Ottsville, Pennsylvania, on the outer perimeter, way above Bucks County, on the almost the border of New York. And all five of them struggle, but they all five are blessed, and they all succeed. And what do? They prevent. They present our children with a neoclassical education based on the trivium, the behavioral stages of learning. And they test out about two grade levels above their counterparts in non-Regina Academy. If you can believe it, two grade levels. So second grader in math are doing the equivalent of fourth grade work. They learn Greek, they learn Latin, they learn, you know, everything, reasoning, deductive logic, apologetics, you know, Spanish, French, you know, they learn oratory, expository writing, you know, all of the great traditional skills that were associated with a classical education. They learn that. But pervasive throughout it, what runs through it is this authentic presentation of the beauty of the Church's richness and truth, her magisterial doctrine, which she shares with the world. These kids get it because their families treasure it, and they teach it at home, and they ask that the academies reflect that and be faithful to it, and they do. And as a consequence, the Regina Academies are something of a treasure to behold. And I ask you and I urge you, if you'd like more information about them, please go to the website, Regina Academy's website. You'll see it's recently, within the last week or two, been redone. You can read all about them. You can find links to the individual schools and academies, and you can find the schedule, the calendar, the curriculum, the events, all the things that represent the daily life of these communities, and that's what they are, remarkable communities. So we're very thankful for Regina Academies to sponsor our recourse for the month of February in 2018, the year of our Lord.
My friends, it is you who have stood lockstep with us in underpinning our apostolate by your powerful prayers and sacrificial financial giving. We have no doubt that you surely are the angels the Lord said he would send to us, and we are forever grateful. These are urgent times, and we need to proclaim the truth of God's word, which alone can set us free. And we need to bring the Lord's healing power, love, and mercy out to a world that is in such desperate need. As your local Catholic radio apostolate, we are humbled and mightily blessed to have your loyal support. For our new listeners who would be interested in joining us, we can be reached at 610-527-2906. Or on the web at inhissign.com.
Okay, we're back. Thanks for hanging with us. This is Brian Gale, our recourse, Monday, February 19. And we're talking about the 50th anniversary of Humanae Vitae, probably the most divisive, controversial papal encyclical ever. Even though all it did was reaffirm the teachings in Costa Canubi, which I think I think it was Pius the 10th. I may have that wrong. Maybe it was Pius the 11th. I think it was 1922 issued. Basically said the same thing, that the sacred transmission of life is a great, great gift. It's, of course, sacred, and that the act itself must always be open to that, should God will to bless it with life. Anyway, we have some of our luminaries, beginning to weigh in as the year opens and unfolds. And one of those is this Mary Eberstadt, remarkable lady. She's a senior research fellow at the Faith and Reason Institute. She's not a guest today, but she's written something that's profound, and I want to talk to you a little bit about it. She postulates at a conference that she gave at Steubenville, I think, a couple weeks ago, Franciscan University out in Ohio, that the pill gave rise, ultimately, to five great paradoxes some 50 years later, and I want to go through them with you. She said the first was that the pill was supposed to provide the availability of a cheap, reliable birth control, and that it would therefore eliminate the need for abortion and things like that. There would be none because birth control would control birth. Simple as that. And that's what the pill promised. And she notes, however, that there's been an extraordinary rise in unplanned pregnancies and an extraordinary rise, of course, in abortion. 60 million of them and counting in this year, 2018. And by the way, she quotes Margaret Sanger, this is Mary Eberstadt, as saying that abortion was barbaric. She thought that contraception, Sanger did, would put abortion out of business. But Planned Parenthood, of course, has gone on to claim Margaret Sanger as their patron saint. And if you saw the Prager University video of Lila Rose just published today, about $500 million of our money goes to Planned Parenthood every year, and they perform about 365,000 abortions, if you can believe that. Think of that. Our money, government money, going to Planned Parenthood to abort something their patron and their founder, because it was originally called the Birth Control League, what she cited as something that was barbaric. Here it is, $500 million of our money and more going to abort roughly 360-some-thousand children a year. Kind of remarkable. So the irony is that before the sexual revolution, women really were thought to have less freedom, of course, but men were expected, Mary Eberstadt points out, to assume responsibility for the welfare. She talks about going back, she talks about an unplanned pregnancy when she was a kid in an upstate New York town, and how the scandal was that the man who gave birth to the child, who was the father of the child, had decided not to marry the girl that he had impregnated. And that became a major scandal in her little town. And she notes now when she goes back, she's talked to some of her friends, some of them are teachers now, and the high schools, and they have, she says, I'm just quoting her, up to 30% of the students, 30% of the girls, at one point or another, before they graduate from the high schools, will be pregnant. And of course, they all today virtually get abortions. So, as she points out, it's made it, you know, the physical choice for the mother of having an abortion has made marriage and child support a social choice for the father. It's given him a choice. And the father now no longer bears a stigma. He can do this, cheap sex, and if the contraception's unreliable, so be it. And if the woman fails to protect herself and me and gets pregnant, That's her problem, not my problem. It's her problem. And so it is. And we know that single women make about, I think maybe a third, maybe 40%, as they struggle along in their single family, single parent households, that their counterparts do, and that their children are maybe, and they divorce at a rate that is something between two and three times their counterparts, and their children divorce at rates that are roughly two to three times their counterparts among other children of two-parent families. So phenomenon number one, the contraceptives don't work, didn't work, and continue to fail. And that failure is at the heart of the on-demand abortion movement. And contraception, of course, enables these sexual encounters and relationships that, quite frankly, would not have happened without it. Paradox two that she points out. She says, you know, the sexual revolution was supposed to liberate women, and yet simultaneously it's made it harder for what most women say they want, which is to get married and have a family. She says, if you look at the secular studies and even the publications in Vogue and, you know, Mademoiselle and the New Yorker and all these other secular publications, what women want most, even today, is to get married and have children. That's what they want. That's what the studies say. Of course, corporate America is anxious to help them postpone all of that, you know, through these healthcare programs that provide for contraception, but also they'll help them freeze the eggs. They do. They actually pay for that process, the cryogenic freezing of these of the sperm and egg that are created, embryos, so that the lady can keep working, the woman can keep working, and if she decides in 3 years or 5 years or whatever she wants to get married, well, there's the child. The child's on tap. All she has to do is go and get it. But paradoxically, these women are finding it more difficult to get married and harder to stay married and harder still to have a family that hangs and holds together. And you see it in these headlines that we mentioned. She quotes the New York Post, 8 reasons why New York women can't find a husband. The Daily Beast, why college-educated women can't find love. She identifies topical books on the subject, one by Mark Regeneris, a sociologist, called Cheap Sex, The Transformation of Men, Marriage, and Monogamy. So it's said and believed that men have a fear of commitment, but the social data says men really are not afraid of commitment. The story is that they're in the driver's seat with respect to this new marriage market that the pill has made possible. And they are optimally positioned, her words, to navigate their way in a way that privileges their sexual interests. Sounds terrible, but nonetheless, there it is. Paradox number two. So, paradox number three. The revolution was supposed to not just liberate women, it was supposed to empower women. And as we said earlier, instead, it made them the object and subject to the whim and the will and the desire and the power, real or imagined, of men. And all of this, of course, was aided immeasurably by the pornography business that was started by Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy, who incidentally died last year. He initiated, he was the catalyst for the great pornographic movement that has become a major social phenomenon and just as real a crisis in America as the opiate crisis. It is taking a drug for the mind and the soul, as well as the body. Playboy, she points out, Mary Eberstadt, published its first article supporting the legalization of abortion in 1965. My friends, that's 8 years before Roe Wade. Think of that. 8 years before even the feminist movement latched on to the cause. He's pushing it. And of course, what was behind it? We read of the Playboy Mansion and all the wine and the women and the song and the celebrities and the pseudo-intellectual discussions and publications of the great artists of the day and the magazine and the ladies stripped bare in the middle to arouse and stimulate the prurient interests of readers, begetting yet more publications, ever harder. I saw this in New York when I was hired with the guidance of my spiritual advisor, Father John McFadden. I accepted an offer to launch Home Box Office. And of course, Home Box Office went to school on this. Their whole business model was built and based on the prefix un, as in uncut. We'll give you that Playboy Hefner stuff live in your family, in your living room, live and raw, not cut like the studios have to do for a theatrical release. We'll bring it to you the way the directors and producers intended. And that, of course, revolutionized television in the 80s, of course, in the culture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, there's no mysteries with all this stuff. Everything is graduated. We are the frogs that have been boiled slowly, suffocated. If the water was too scalding, if any of this stuff was tried in the 60s, we would have jumped out of the pot. Modern man even then would not have tolerated it. But it happened slowly, and we've been suffocated, boiled to death, spiritually speaking, over time, now through two generations. So what was supposed to empower woman ended up leading to her objectification, as Paul VI forecast, as he prophesied in Humanae Vitae. You can't make this stuff up, can you? I mean, really, I'm asking you, if you're out there listening, can you make this up? That some old white man in the Vatican, in the middle of the sexual revolution, would say, you know, if you separate the conjugal and procreative dimensions of the conjugal act, you're going to end up with tremendous unwanted pregnancies and therefore abortions and therefore divorces and therefore on the open market, the cheap objectification of women, and ultimately the imposition in the middle of all of that, having been prepped for it, of the government of certain restrictions on what people of conscience, even with the First Amendment, are allowed to do and not do with respect to women's right for reproductive freedom, quote unquote. I ask you again and again, can you make that up? Can you make it up? And yet, that is really the life that we're living. That's the reality. That's the bubble that we're in. Couldn't have foreseen it, most of us, most people, honestly, truthfully, couldn't have foreseen it. But the Pope did, didn't he? Somehow there was a little bit of wisdom there that maybe the rest of us lacked, the world at large. And maybe that wisdom's called the Holy Spirit. And maybe that's what Christ meant when he promised that I will be with you to the end of time. The Holy Spirit will guide the church. It was a promise. The gates of hell will not prevail. They've certainly tried. They've certainly stormed the barricades, have they not, in our time? But they haven't prevailed yet, despite the confusion, even today, despite the great divisions within the church and within families within the church, despite the fact that attendance, even basic attendance at church on Sunday, has flipped from 72% to 18%, two generations. Despite all of that, okay, the church has prevailed. She exists. She continues to exist, and she always will. And it's because we have Christ's promise that the Holy Spirit will guide her. And I'm just guessing, I'm just saying, maybe that was what was at work when that man, Paul VI, saw all this stuff unfolding before him some 50 years ago. Anyway, back to Mary Eberstadt and her five paradoxes of the pill in this 50th anniversary year of Humanae Vitae. You know, she points out that in the day, the criticism of the church was, she's really uptight. She's really got to loosen up. She really has to get out of my bedroom. She's got to let us be us. She's got to allow we couples. We're no longer an immigrant patriarchal church. We have college degrees. We have minds of our own. We're men and women of the day. We can make these decisions ourselves. We don't need old white men with a patrimonial heritage, patristic heritage, trying to tell us how we are to live our lives, especially not the intimacy of our conjugal unions. Please, already. And yet, the argument was, this is a private matter. It's a private matter. It's not something that the church wants to get in the middle of, okay? Just listen to us on this one. But what happened? As Eberstadt points out, it's led to a civil war within the church. And not only within the church, but among churches. You know that. You know why some have moved to the Catholic Church, people like Scott Hahn and, you know, many Jeff Cavins and, you know, many others who were practicing Protestants, even pastors. But they were drawn to a church that wouldn't bend to the time, to the winds of the age, that planted her feet and stood tall and proud and proclaimed truth to power, regardless of what the cost was to her. And so, therefore, what was supposed to be private turned out to be quite public. I mean, in any family today, we know that the great issues are the moral issues, ultimately. And the most polemical of all is this abortion thing that you can't bring up in a family at Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, can we? If there are those who are Democrats and who vote for a Democratic politician for any office, because that Democratic politician, whether he wants to or she wants to or not, is beholden to the party platform financed by the lobbies like Planned Parenthood and others who want to make the world safe for reproductive freedom, which involves, of course, the abortion of children. So that was a great paradox that she points out. The sexual revolution became the single most divisive issue in the Catholic Church and among faith of every kind, among all faiths, whether Anglican, or Lutheran, or Episcopalian, or Calvinist, it doesn't matter. All of them suffering along, trying to heal a divide that can't be healed because of the division at the core, which is not able to be acknowledged, either because we don't know it or because we don't accept it, or if we accept it, we just fear talking about it. And so, as she quotes one author, Russell Moore, in a 2015 book entitled Onward, he says, when it comes to religion in America at the moment, progress always boils down to sex. And she says, you know, it seems safe to say that today's divisiveness wasn't anything that the Christians of the 1960s wanted to embrace. Those voices within the churches declared they just wanted Christianity to loosen up a little bit. They didn't know that they were starting this figurative civil war that would shatter faith itself, and it would lead to ultimately just a decline is far too weak a word of the active practice of the treasure, the jewel that is the one true faith in our time and among our children, most of consequence. So the fifth, it brings us to the fifth and her final paradox. And she makes a key point here, too. She says, this is Mary Eberstadt again. She's a senior research fellow at the Faith and Reason Institute. I think that's somewhere in North Jersey, not quite sure. But she says, the sexual revolution didn't stop at sex. What many people thought would just be this private transformation of relations between consenting adults has gone on to radically reconfigure not only family life, but let's be honest, life itself. Maybe among the least understood of this revolution's effects are what we sometimes call the macrocosmic implications, the way in which all of this plays itself out in our culture, which has transformed not only individuals, but society and even our politics. Some of the changes, of course, are demographic. We mentioned earlier Carl Jurassic, who was the inventor of the pill, saying some 50 years later, whoops, wow, didn't think that would happen. What a demographic nightmare this has caused. This is going to change Western civilization. Of course, it has. I mean, we see that the populations, the replacement levels in Western Europe are, 1:1 to 1:3, something like that. Replacement level to sustain a society is about 2.1 plus. And so what are they doing? They're opening their borders, and in come people who maybe don't think the same way and maybe have different agendas and maybe don't want to acclimate and maybe ultimately become a clash and a confrontation of religions, of culture. John Paul II, of course, saw that coming in the late 80s. He said, the reinvasion of the West proceeds through the Muslim world in a manner unprecedented. And he said, the Western world is really, and Europe in particular, is unprepared for it. So he saw it. He saw all these guys, these popes guided by the Holy Spirit. None of this was a surprise to them. Surprised us, of course. We're still struggling to figure out a way to even bring it up in polite conversation. But it changed not only the individual, not only the couple, the consenting adults, not only the family, not only the community, not only the parish, not only the state, not only the city or town, not only the country, but entire Western civilization. Folks, those are the numbers. Just look at them. 1.1, 1.3. We're not replacing ourselves. What does that mean? That our land, the countries, will be inherited by somebody else. In our case, it may well be the meek coming across the borders, freeing the tyranny of and the terror that they're subject to in Central and South America. Not getting into immigration policy and into the politics of it. I'm just saying, look at what's happening. We are not able to come together because we're divided, and we're not able to address what seems to be and what's called an existential issue. Well, these people, not all of them, but certainly they are meek and they are humble. And Christ did say in that famous Sermon on the Mount that the meek would inherit the earth. I think it's also a paradox. Mary Eberstadt doesn't mention that, but I submit it for your consideration, that the immigration debate is unable to be formed and resolved because of the separation, as ludicrous as it sounds, of the unitive and procreative dimensions, because we're not having enough, and there's not enough, quote, people wanting to do the jobs that Americans don't want to do. American employers, of course, for years have brought in people to do it from south of the border, 11, 12 million, various estimates, okay? So we need the workers, we're told. We need these people. And, of course, one party needs them as voters, having kind of fallen out of favor with their core constituency. And as a consequence, we can't address this very public, very existential, very nationalistic issue. And again, it reflects the great division. Division based, I submit, on a separation of what God intended. And that brings us to a conclusion, and I thank all of you for listening and putting up with all of this. But I submit to you, if you have any questions, please see the great Kathleen McCarthy. She can explain it all to you. She's a grand lady. She has all the answers. I love her dearly. And I ask you, please, to continue to support her wonderful network, the In His Sign Network. Amen, and we'll see you next week.